Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 1, verse 22. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Merry Christmas. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Ashley just reminded us, taking this bird's eye view through history for a long time, not only women had been waiting for this moment, but all of history. Every person who ever lived. And why? I think it's because this moment, this Christmas morning that we all wait for, was a moment that answered the question that many of us are so eagerly asking. Where do you find God? The year was 1961. It was April when humanity put the first man in space. It was a Russian guy by the name of Yuri Gagarin. And one of the most famous moments that occurred during that flight was a quote that he said as he was up in space for the first time, getting that bird's eye view. And Yuri said this, "I went up to space, but I didn't encounter God." It was an odd moment for the atheistic, communistic Russian country to have a moment of justification. We've continued to point to the sky and say, "God's up there somewhere," and here our first cosmonaut is reporting back, "No, he's not." And in a response, a professor over at Oxford in London wrote this. His name was C.S. Lewis, and this essay's brilliant. You can look it up. It's called The Seeing Eye, but C.S. Lewis said this, "The Russians, I'm told, report that they have not found God in outer space. Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays and hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. Shakespeare is in one sense present at every moment in every play, but he's never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth, nor is he diffused through the play like a gas. My point is that if God exists, he is related to the universe more as an author is related to a play than as one object in the universe is related to another." In one sense, I think C.S. Lewis is presenting a pretty defeating idea. How could Lady Macbeth possibly know Shakespeare? She's a simple character that he wrote into one of his plays. She's not capable of knowing him. However, if Lady Macbeth would be like any of us, she'd have some questions. How did I get here? What am I supposed to do? What is the best life? Who am I? All the questions you have to ask your creator when it dawns on you that you are. But how could she possibly know hers? The situation seems to be set up for madness, pun intended, out there, Lady Macbeth people, but the deepest yearnings of our hearts, these existential questions that we find ourselves asking in bigger and better iterations in every stage of life we encounter, we must know this God, or we'll never know the answers, and it leaves us asking, where do you find this God? So often, we all go looking for God in the same place, in staying busy, in pursuing pleasure, and often, the disappointment we find there leaves us trying to numb out the yearning and the need for our answers. Lewis would actually, in that same article, go on to write this. How then, it may be asked, can we either reach or avoid God? In our own time and place, avoiding God is extremely easy. Avoid silence, avoid solitude, avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. Concentrate on money or love, status, health, and above all, your own grievances. Keep the radio on. Live in the crowd. Use plenty of sedation. If you must read books, select them very carefully, but you're safer to stick to the papers. You'll find the advertisements helpful, especially those with a sexy or a snobbish appeal. And whether spiritual or not, each one of us knows this search so well. We know the sedation that he speaks of, the preoccupation, the constant din of the busyness, the addictions. Why do we do that? I think it's because in our hunt to find the answers that we're longing to know, we're realizing that we can't answer them on our own. Like Falstaff or like Lady Macbeth, we're stuck in our own story, needing something bigger than our own story to answer our yearnings. But where do you find God? There was a brilliant woman named Dorothy Sayers, a prolific writer, theologian, activist, all-around baller. She was really the first woman to graduate from Oxford, prolific writer. And there's a purpose behind me telling you that she was tall. She's not particularly attractive, but her fierce intelligence and wit were unmatched. She hung out with some really cool folks, some of which were a group of writers from the Oxford community that would ultimately evolve into a group called the Inklings, a group that produced writers such as C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien. And for all the things that she wrote, and for the incredible ways that she helped shift Western culture, particularly for women's rights, one of the things that she was most famous for was her detective novels. She wrote mysteries just to have fun and blow off steam, and that's what did well. She wrote her most famous series. It's several books back to back, mysteries that are all featuring the same main character, a guy who is called the Duke of Denver, the Lord Peter Wimsey. And he's brilliant. He's a bit brash, he's sometimes conceited, but at his core, he's a good man. And also at his core, like many of us, he is struggling. As each book rolls on, you get the very strong sense that Wimsey, despite the fact of how great he's doing at his job, he is incredibly unhappy. His character seems to be deflating in light of each success he has in solving crime, and he just seems to be deflating deeper and deeper into loneliness. He's struggling, and his character seems to be wrestling with the questions, who am I? Why am I here? What's the point of all this? What is the best life? And that's when the new Sayers novel that came out, Strong Poison, introduced a new character, Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane is engaged to a man who is poisoned by the exact same poison that she, Harriet Vane, has been researching for an upcoming novel that she's writing. She's immediately put on trial as the obvious killer with a clear sentencing of death if she's found guilty. And as it so happens, the Lord Peter Wimsey happens to be at the courthouse that day. He overhears out of the corner of his ear just a little bit of the trial, and something immediately catches him as fishy. And as he leans into the courtroom and listens more carefully, he realizes, I think she's innocent, and I am going to take this case, but I have a limited window before they find her guilty. The more he learns about this crime, the more he also learns about this woman. Harriet Vane, she's a graduate of Oxford, one of the first women to ever do so. She was tall, not immediately attractive, but her fierce intelligence and wit were unmatched. She's a writer, writing detective novels, mysteries. Does Harriet Vane sound familiar to you? In the end, spoiler alert, Lord Peter Wimsey, the Duke of Denver, not only proves her innocence, but he falls madly in love with Harriet Vane. And he asked for her hand in marriage, which in a very Dorothy Sayers way, she turns down super hard. It's awesome. It's such a funny moment in the book. She does take him up on an invitation to solve the next crime together. And then the next one, and three books later and many advances later, she finally accepts his proposal. Now, I want to be clear that neither I nor Dorothy Sayers would advocate that romantic love will save any of us, or that being married is preferable to being single. If anything, Scripture seems to highly elevate and honor singleness. But any critic of Sayers would be quick to point out, Harriet Vane is Dorothy Sayers. And Sayers wrote herself into her own story because she was worried about her character. Lord Peter Wimsey, he needed a rescue that only she, who knew why he was created, who knew what he was supposed to be and do, what he needed, only she could help him. And much like C.S. Lewis's thought about Shakespeare and Lady Macbeth, Sayers took it one step further. An author doesn't enter a story just because. An author enters a story because of trouble, because of a problem that's been created that only the author's presence can solve. And now we can bring all of our stories full circle. If C.S. Lewis said, if you want to avoid God, stay busy, create the din, engage the busyness, sedate. He says this about reaching God. But if you want to reach God, I am a far less reliable guide. This is because I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. For Lewis, you don't find God. You don't write him into your story. You simply notice the ways that he's already writing himself into yours. And I so often find that the places where we find him writing himself in are places where we are in trouble and in need of rescue. Our verses today come from the good book of Luke. Pay attention to the words that this angel says to Mary twice, and put yourself in her shoes. You're a teenage girl, unwed, engaged in the Middle Eastern culture, where there are major power dynamics of purity and honor and shame. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, this happens. A 6 month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Mary's afraid, just like all of us. For sure because of the freaking angel that she's looking at, but also because she's a human being. She's just like any of us. She carries fear with her everywhere she goes. She's afraid of silence because of the thoughts that creep in. She's afraid of the shame that she carries from things that she's done in her own story, afraid of what she's done and what's been done to her. She's afraid of the death that she's seen her whole life in the community around her, the death that seems to plague humanity only to be outdone by the brokenness that we all seem to carry inside of us. And it is into this fear, into this story, her story, our story, the story of humanity, that the author writes himself in as a character, not only so that we can know him, but because he's worried about us. And only he can save us and answer the yearnings of our hearts. So maybe the question this year of Christmas is, what are you afraid of? What questions do you find yourself asking? Where do you find yourself looking for God? Christmas is a time of year where we're reminded, and perhaps in another year of life and wisdom for all of us, that we can see afresh that God is here. He has entered my story, he has entered your story, and he has come to rescue us. In a book that some of us have been slowly reading through this Christmas season of Advent, author Scott Erickson makes an amusing but deep point. This first Christmas, these angels keep visiting characters like Zechariah or Mary or Joseph or these shepherds, and as each character represents different people groups from all over the earth, the announcement made to everyone is the same. That first year, instead of showing up and just screaming, "Merry Christmas," the words that come with every introduction and every announcement are this: "Do not be afraid." Each of their stories holds that line in common: "Merry Christmas," or said better, "Do not be afraid." So Merry Christmas to you. Do not be afraid. The author is here. In the places of your greatest fear and your greatest struggle, he's seen it all and he's come to rescue you. Press back against the sedation, against the busyness, the mind-numbing flashing lights of this world, and in the quiet and in the solitude, in the listening and curiosity, meet the one who has come to save you. If you're wondering how to engage that silence this Christmas, may be a good time to go back and listen to a series we did at the beginning of this year called Hearing God, in a book by Dallas Willard by the same title. But how else can we respond? Another biographer of Jesus, John, wrote in his book that when Jesus was coming into the world, the announcement of Merry Christmas came simply as a light coming into a dark place. Ask any kid who's afraid of the dark, and they'll likely give you the same answer. What do you need? Just give me a little light. The song we're about to sing repeats the French word Noël over and over again, a word that's roots literally just mean the birth of Christ. Perhaps as we sing this song, and as you hold your lighted candle, and as we repeat the French words, the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ, you might consider your fears and your questions, and into those places sing the anthem that the birth of Christ brings a little light into the places that you are most afraid, and that in them you are not alone.